I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege that we have to be able to come and open your word and read together the things that are written here for our encouragement and for our instruction. Lord God, we thank you that when we turn to these scriptures, we realize that all of it is what it claims to be. It is the word of God, inspired by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord God, that is so when we turn to the book of Revelation, just as if we turn to the Gospels or the epistles of Paul or whatever. It is all your word, and Lord God, we thank you for it. And we pray, Father God, as we consider now this scripture, some of these things hard to understand. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, without whom, Lord God, we really couldn't understand this at all. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. But we thank you that you've poured out your Holy Spirit into our hearts. And one of his roles, one of his jobs, is to bring revelation to us and to give us understanding. And so, Lord God, we realise our dependence upon the Holy Spirit this evening. We pray that you will come now and speak to our hearts and minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, a few weeks ago, we started this new series of Bible studies in the book of Revelation. And so far in these studies, we've looked at the prologue, which is verses 1 to 3, in which we're given the title of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John or St. John the Divine or whatever it says in some books. It is what it says there in the first line of verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it tells us what the book is about. And then we looked at verses 4 to 8, which contain a kind of salutation or greetings from the Apostle John, who God used to write these things down. And also there's a message of peace there, which we were looking at last week, a message of grace and peace from God to his people. And that comes to us from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit, from the one God who's revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's this statement there in verses 5 to 8, a wonderful statement concerning the person of Christ. Now, you might recall a few weeks ago, I briefly referred to verse 19, which I kind of look at as a sort of, well, it's what I consider to be the contents page, really, of the book of Revelation. Let me just read that again. Verse 19 says, Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, as I say, I kind of view that as the sort of contents page of the book of Revelation, which the book of Revelation can really be divided into three parts. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which must take place after this, is what the Apostle John was told to write. And that really is the contents of the book. There's further sort of subdivisions as we go through the book, but essentially this book of Revelation comes to us in three parts: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which must take place after this. So part one then, the things which are, the things which you have seen, that is part one. See, whilst it's true that in a sense that applies to the whole of the book of Revelation, because everything that John writes are things that he's seen, things that God has shown him. But what I want to suggest to you is that there's a particular application of that to chapter 1. These things in chapter 1, the things that we've just been reading, are the things that John saw and that kind of form the first part of this book. These are the things that he saw, and it's not so much things, it's a person. And that's what we've just been reading. In chapter 1, he describes this person who he saw. And the person who he saw is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to John here in a particular way. He appears dressed and prepared for judgment, you see. When you see the description there of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's awesome. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not a little baby in a crib. This is not some kind of soft apparition. This is Jesus in awesome glory, and he's dressed and he's prepared for judgment. And that is really quite appropriate when you consider much of the contents of the book of Revelation are concerned with the day of the Lord, when God's judgment will be poured out. And so this book is about the Lord Jesus Christ, but particularly in relation to the coming day of the Lord. And so he appears to John dressed and prepared for judgment. And then part two, the things which are, refers particularly, and again I briefly referred to this the other week, particularly it refers to chapters 2 and 3, which, as we saw last time, really apply to the church, the entire church, the complete church, the church in every age, from the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this at the close of the apostolic period, right through to the rapture, when the church will be taken out of this world and go to meet the Lord in the air. The church, this is the church age that we live in now. And so you know that chapters 2 and 3 consists of 7 letters to 7 churches. And those 7 churches kind of represent the church in its entirety. With all its good qualities and all its bad qualities, it's all there. It represents the church in its entirety throughout the church age. But as I said the other week also, and what we'll see when we come to chapters 2 and 3, is that described prophetically through those 7 churches is the progress and development of the church throughout the church age, beginning with what the church was like at the end of the apostolic age when John wrote this, and that is the church of Ephesus. The first of the letters describes what the church was like then. It's a church that is full of good deeds, it's a church that loves the Lord, but its problem is it's starting to lose its first love. And the Lord's saying to that church, you better go back and do the things you did at the beginning, because you're starting to lose your first love. And tracked, as it were, through those 7 churches is the progress and development of the church throughout the entire period of the church age, right up to the time of the rapture. And the church that is last in the 7 is the church of the Laodiceans, and that describes what the church will be like just prior to the Lord's return. It's a self-satisfied church that thinks it's rich, that thinks it has everything that it needs, but the Lord says, You're miserable, blind, poor, empty, naked. I'm standing at the door knocking, trying to come in. Now that doesn't mean to say that all the churches like that. It's just describing a flavour of the church generally before the Lord comes again. I'm reminded of something Jesus said in Luke's Gospel. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find the faith on the earth? Question mark. And perhaps if you put that together with the church in Laodicea, what you see is a church in which there are many people who, whatever they've got, they don't really have the true faith. I can't emphasize too strongly. That doesn't mean to say everybody's like that, and it doesn't mean to say every fellowship is like that. But generally speaking, that is the flavour of the church. So chapters 2 and 3 then, these are the things that are now. We live in the church age. And so there's a particular application of chapters 2 and 3 to us, because we are believers in the church age. And then part 3, the things which will take place after this, refers to the rest of the book, from chapter 4 right through to chapter 22, which describe things that will take place after the rapture, after the church has been taken out. Time of tribulation and what follows, you see, it's the things which will take place after this. So this evening then, we're going to start to look at part 1, the things which you have seen. And so to begin with here, you'll notice John tells us something about the circumstances in which he received this revelation, when he saw and heard the things that he wrote down that formed the book of Revelation. And what he says there in verse 9 is, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John received this revelation and wrote it down and sent it out from an island called Patmos. Now, if you want to know where Patmos is, I nearly said was then, because it's still there. So Patmos is just here. So nowadays, that would be present-day Turkey. And so here you've got the seven churches, Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamum, Laodicea, Ephesus. They're all here on the mainland of what is now Western Turkey, and Patmos is this little island to the southwest here. And so that's where John was when he received this revelation. Patmos is apparently, so I've never been there, but it's a kind of small rocky island in the Aegean Sea. It's a barren place, and it turns out John has been banished to that island. He was in exile, basically. He'd been sent there in exile. He says, because of his faith, because of his testimony, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, he'd been banished to this island of Patmos. It was actually during the reign of Emperor Domitian. This was early 90s AD. So there was a persecution under Emperor Domitian, and during that persecution, John was banished to the island of Patmos. So that's where John was when he wrote the book of Revelation. He wasn't sitting in some large, plushy office somewhere behind a big desk thinking, what shall I write next? What shall my next book be? You know, what's going to earn me some money, you know, if I write some book and send it out to the church? He's not thinking in those terms. He's banished from the Isle of Patmos for his testimony. He wasn't sitting on some papal throne, dressed in purple robes with a tiara on his head or something like that, kind of issuing words as some lesser individual wrote it all down. He's an exile for the testimony of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony. And notice how he refers to himself here. He refers to himself as your brother and companion in the tribulation. What he means is your fellow sufferer, along with the rest of the church in this present persecution. I am your fellow sufferer. See, I'm told that on the Isle of Patmos there were mines, marble mines. And I'm not 100% certain about this, but I'm assuming that if the Romans sent you there as part of your punishment, you were sent to work in the mines as a sort of slave labourer. Now, at the time of writing, this was written in the 90s AD. So I'm guessing that by that time, John must have been quite an old man, probably in his 80s, think about it. He's probably in his 80s, maybe even in his 90s. So if he was that old, I'm not sure they'd have sent him working down the mine. But even so, it can't have been a very pleasant experience for an elderly man like John was. Notice again how John refers to himself there in verse 9, not as His Eminence, the Right Reverend Holy Father John the First. He doesn't refer to himself in those kind of terms. Not as John, the last one of the 12 disciples, because he was. All the others had gone by now. He was the last surviving one. He doesn't write to himself as John. Don't forget who I am. The last of the 12 disciples. He describes himself as John, your brother and companion in tribulation. See, when you consider the contents of the book of Revelation, it deals a lot, you know, with the suffering of believers. There's a lot in the book of Revelation that deals with suffering, especially suffering of believers. For example, if you look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Look at chapter 7, and verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and the Lamb. And go down to verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then if you turn to chapter 12, look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course there's that verse 4 in chapter 20. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. See, there's a lot about persecution and suffering of the saints of God. And John, you see, was writing as one who himself was no stranger to suffering and to receiving persecution for his faith. Even at the time he was writing, he was experiencing persecution. He was an exile on the island of Patmos. John had lived to see many of his friends and his fellow apostles already martyred, already put to death for their faith. And John knew, of course, that the Lord himself suffered. Jesus suffered more than any man. Now, some people might say, qualify that statement, because we know Jesus died on the cross, but hey, so did thousands of other people back then. Yeah, but you see, Jesus suffered more than any man. He suffered in ways that none of us ever will. You might be able, in some small measure, to understand some of the physical pain that one would endure through scourging and through crucifixion, though I doubt that any of us can scarcely imagine the extent of that. You know what, even the physical pain doesn't come near the emotional and spiritual, psychological pain that Jesus endured on the cross when he carried our sins and suffered the wrath of God in himself, in our place. You cannot imagine what it would feel like to take upon yourself the sins of the whole world. Now, I've sometimes said before, you know, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I've felt a weight of conscience for something that I've done. That you know, I was out of order, I was wrong. And you know what? Do you know what it feels like? It's like somebody's turning a corkscrew into your chest. You know, you feel that weight of, that's just for some sin that I've committed. So you cannot imagine what it would be like to carry the burden of sin and suffering of the entire world. You know, I always say, Jesus was 6 hours on the cross and then he died. It's a wonder he didn't die instantly. Because that would just, you know, do you know what I'm saying? But he didn't die until he paid the price in full for all of our sins. Jesus suffered more than anybody. And John, of course, knew that. Truth is, friends, it's always been the case, and it always will be. Those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I'll say it again. Those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some sort or another. The only way to avoid persecution is to keep quiet about your faith. Shut up. And to conform your own life, conform yourself to the thinking and the way of the world. You won't get persecuted then if you do that. Oh yeah. You see, if you actually admit you have an association with Jesus, well, Jesus said, the world hates me, so go and hate you too. Funny enough, I was on thinking the other day, have you ever wondered why it is that perhaps people, you know, maybe colleagues at work, they use the name of Jesus Christ the way they do? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, why not Muhammad? Why not the Buddha? You know, do you ever hear anybody say, in the name of Muhammad, you know, why did you do that? Or, in the name of the Buddha? Nobody ever says that, do they? They use the name of Jesus Christ, who they don't actually even believe in or love. Why is that? Because the world hates me, Jesus said. And if they hated me, they'll hate you too. And actually, furthermore, if you want to stand for God's truth, right, you are straight away going to put yourself at odds with the thinking of the rest of the world, aren't you? I mean, just think of the way that society is going and the things that in these last 10, 20 years have become acceptable in society today that never were before. And, you know, anybody who says they don't agree with it, you know, the world thinks you're kind of, you know, homophobic or Islamophobic or whatever your phobic you are. You know, you're that, you know, if you don't agree, you're not politically correct or whatever it is. But you see, if you stand by God's word, you can accept some of the things that, you know, some of the mentality of the world, can you? So if you're going to stand for God's word, already you're going to put yourself at odds with other people. No, the only way to avoid persecution is to shut up. Keep quiet about it, keep your thoughts to yourself, keep your faith to yourself, and you'll be all right. But I tell you what, if that's what I do, then the gospel never gets out. And if we conform ourselves to the way, mentality and behaviour of the world, and the church does that, then there is no testimony left. The church just becomes like the world in every way. You know, bizarre thing is, nowadays, some of the churches are bending over backwards to try and do that. And that is a really strange thing, that they're really working overtime to achieve that. But the Bible says, all we want to live godly in Christ Jesus and suffer persecution. Now, the persecution isn't going to come the same way to everybody, is it? you know, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. You know, maybe in days to come they'll banish us all to the Isle of Wight or somewhere like that. I don't know. Clear the Isle of Wight and send us there. You know, maybe they'll do that, I don't know. But, you know, persecution comes in different ways, and believers today in some parts of the world are being put in prison or tortured for the faith, or the churches are being burned down, whatever it is. You know, for us, sometimes it's name calling, sometimes it's just being ostracised. It comes in all sorts of way shapes and sizes and forms, but if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you can't expect to get away with it, you know, for too long, forever. So he goes on to say in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now again, I think I've already commented on this the other week. Some Christians think that, some Christians, let's just say, they interpret this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, to mean it must have been a Sunday when he received the revelation, because, you know, they call Sunday the Lord's day, don't they? So some Christians think it must have been a Sunday then when it happened. And where it says in the Spirit, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that some Christians interpret that to mean in the Spirit means, well, he was probably in prayer, or maybe, you know, meditating on God's on the Scriptures or something, and it happened to be a Sunday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, you see, and so it was on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's day. Actually, this is the only place in the whole Bible where this expression, the Lord's day, is actually used. You won't find this anywhere else. Now, obviously, we don't have a problem with keeping Sunday special, do we? I mean, we have our two main services as a church on Sunday, one on Sunday morning and one on a Sunday evening. And I reckon I could probably make a good case from the Scriptures for saying that the early believers met on the first day of the week. I could make a good case for that. For example, if you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, so this was a Sunday, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You think I'm wrong? He preached till midnight. So this was the first day of the week, okay? So they met to break bread on a Sunday, it says there. Or if you look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 16, verse 2, Paul's instructions to that church are, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So he's basically saying, you know, on the first day of the week, when you meet together, take up a collection, is what he's saying. Okay? And so I could make a case for suggesting that the early believers met on a Sunday. And I might even give you a suggestion as to why they did that. Because, of course, Sunday was the day of resurrection. That was the day when Christ rose from the dead. So it would be a good thing, a good and reasonable thing to do, to celebrate that every week by meeting together and praising God together on resurrection day, you see. So I would suggest that was possibly the case. But then again, since when the church first began at Pentecost, the church entirely consisted of Jewish people, it is likely they kept the Sabbath as well, because they were Jews. And the Sabbath, of course, isn't Sunday, is it? I know some Christians call Sunday the Sabbath, but it really isn't the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. Well, more accurately, it's about 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday. Strictly speaking, that is the Jewish Sabbath. So some Christians refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. Some Christians call it the Lord's Day. Well, you can call it whatever you want, but that isn't what John was referring to here when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It might have been a Sunday, but it's not what John actually means. What he means, as I explained the other week, is he was transported in the Spirit to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a period of time that is still yet future. So he's transported in the Spirit to a different time and a different place. In the Spirit, he's transported to the day of the Lord, where all the things that he wrote down in the book of Revelation are made to kind of pass before him, as it were. And he saw all these things, and he heard all these things, just as if he was there when they happened. Or, in terms of where we are now in history, when they will happen, because it's still in the future. He's transported in the Spirit to a different time and a different place, in much the same way as Jesus was. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, and this is the temptations in the wilderness, and look at verse 8, it says, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So what's happening there? The devil takes Jesus to the top of some high mountain and he sees all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. He's transported, as it were, in the Spirit to a place where he sees all this. You find a similar thing in the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. He talks about an experience that he had where he was transported to the third heaven, where he saw and heard things it's not lawful for man to tell. And he actually says there in that passage at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, whether in the body or in the spirit, I don't know. He wasn't sure. All he knew was that he was there. He found himself there and he saw things in heaven that it's not lawful to tell. So I would suggest to you that's a similar kind of thing. He was transported in the Spirit into heaven. You find Ezekiel has a similar experience in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. He's one of the exiles in Babylon, but he's transported in the Spirit to Jerusalem, where he's made to see things. And then again in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, he's transported to this wilderness of dry bones in the Spirit, you see. So that is what happens here with John. He's taken in the Spirit to the day of the Lord, which is a future time. The Lord's day, the day of the Lord, according to the Bible, chiefly refers to that period of time at the end of this age when the Lord will visit this world in judgment. And again, this is why John sees him as he does in chapter 1, dressed and prepared for judgment. And so the day of the Lord includes that 7-year period of tribulation that will follow the rapture of the church. It includes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory, and includes the judgment that Jesus will bring to the earth at the time of his appearing. And of course there are many scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that refer to the day of the Lord. For example, in Malachi, in the Old Testament, and chapter 4, verse 5, it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Earlier on in Joel, and chapter 2, let's just read verses 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. You read about this in 1 Thessalonians there in chapter 5. It says in verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord then isn't one day, a day of 24 hours, it's a period of time. And effectively, this is what much of the book of Revelation, arguably all of it, is really about. It's about the day of the Lord from the Lord's perspective. Okay, a few weeks ago, I think the first week, the introductory week of these Bible studies, I said the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. It is about Jesus Christ in relation to the day of the Lord. Okay, so that's what the book is about. So again, verse 10, come back to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And this is an expression, a name, a designation of the Lord that is repeated several times in this whole chapter. In fact, it's back there in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's there again in verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So it's repeated over and over and over again in this chapter. And so therefore, whilst I must admit I was eager to kind of rush on through this chapter, I felt I couldn't do. I felt we should stop and think about this title, this name, this description the Lord gives of himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Of course, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The Lord is the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, the Eternal One, the Eternal God, the one true, eternal, living God, the Almighty. That's who he is. And it seems to me the point is that when we look at this book of Revelation and we consider the things it tells us concerning what will be in the future, we can rest assured that these things will be exactly as the Bible says. These things will come to pass. These are not predictions about what might happen in the future. This is not prophecy on the level of, say, Nostradamus or Edgar Casey or somebody like that. Funnily enough, and I mean we brought some of these with me, I just had a look on the internet, and I just keyed in, you know, the best prophecies of Nostradamus, you know, and it came up 14 of the most famous prophecies of Nostradamus, and like those who believe in Nostradamus as a prophet, like, get so excited about these. But I must confess, when I read them, I'm like thinking, is that it really? I mean, are they the best? Because to be honest, you know, I mean, I'll grant you one or two things. You know, he seems to have got the Great Fire of London right in 1666. I'll give him that, maybe. But like, when you look at some of the other things, you know, and what the language is that Nostradamus uses, and then what his followers, his believers, like, view as the kind of fulfilment of it, it's rubbish. You know what I mean? It's like, you're left thinking, how do you make that mean that? You know, it's like so bizarre. And it's the same with Edgar Casey. He's, you know, some people regard as one of the greatest, you know, prognosticators or prophets that ever lived, you know. And certainly one or two things he said seem to, you know, again, I put in the best prophecies of Edgar Casey, and, you know, one or two of them are all right, but they really don't amount to a whole bag of beans, to be honest with you, when you look at them. But when you look at this, this is a different category. This is a different level. You know, and I think so much of that people regard as prophecy, human prophecy, is just like, almost like guesswork. You know, or something like that. But there's no guesswork here. This is not the best guess of John the Apostle thinking about what might happen in the future. It isn't that. This is the revelation of God, who sees what is yet in the future as clearly as what is happening now and what has already happened in the past. God sees it all at one and the same time, just as clearly. Past, present, future. That blows my mind. And that makes me say to myself, well, how? How can God see what's in the future just as clearly as he knows what happened in the past and can see what is going on today? He can do so because, you see, he's the eternal God, and he exists, and he stands outside of time. All right? He's in time with us, but he also stands outside of time, and so to him, he can see it all. And you know, so when he gave John this revelation, John was transported in the spirit to a kind of elevated position so he could see it from the point of view of God, who sees the end from the beginning. He sees what will be, that is yet future, just as clearly as what has happened in the past or what is happening now. Because he is, he was, and he is to come. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. See, let's think about time for a little bit. I know it's Thursday evening and we're a bit tired. Let's try and get our heads around this. Think of time as being like a line. Okay. So there's a start and it moves along the line. And it moves steadily along the line. I've shown you this before, but I've got this timeline here. Yeah. And this timeline, it starts with creation here, and Adam and Eve, and it moves along the line through the descendants of Adam, and it keeps going right throughout Bible history. Okay, it goes right through Bible history. I can't get it all out because it's about 20 odd foot. And it goes through history right up to, I think, the 1870s, this one. And it's a timeline. Well, you might say it's more than one timeline. That there's a lot of timelines. Because there's the timeline that starts with Adam, and then there's the people who come from Adam, and it's got their timelines and stuff like that. And it goes right through, you know, medieval Roman history, medieval history, right up to the 1870s. It's a timeline, yeah. You see. And the point I'm making is, it starts somewhere, yeah. And then it moves slowly along a line right through history till, well, this one goes, as I say, to the 1870s, because the bloke who compiled it, that's when he lived, all right? So think of time then as being like a line, like that. And of course we all had our beginnings on this line, didn't we? You know, so as far as my story is concerned, I joined the line, as it were, in when? 1930s.
You're looking well.
I'm looking good for 18. No, you're wrong, Kerry. I joined the timeline in 1958, Kerry, as my son, right? Okay, is that not long enough for you? 1958, 2nd of June 1958 is when I made my entrance into the world. Well, actually, I joined the timeline 9 months before that, as a matter of fact. Because I don't think that a person begins life when they're born. I think they begin life at conception. So, in fact, I don't think I know that is true. Okay. So then, really, I suppose it was 1957 then, weren't it, sometime? But anyway, I was born in 1958, in June. Okay. So, my early years, I grew up in the 1960s, youngest of three brothers, and so my older brother, he had all the Beatles records and Bob Dylan and all that, and so I was introduced to the Beatles and Dylan at quite an early age and stuff, and and listened to all that, and my teenage years were in the 1970s, and I met Gillian in the 1970s, we got engaged in the 1970s, we got married in 1979, and then through the 80s, okay, we started a family, and I was working in the previous career, and so as all these things were happening, I was moving down the line, okay, the line, time was ticking away, and things were all moving in one direction, forward. See, that's the way it was all going. And then in the 1990s, the Lord sort of changed our direction a little bit, and we went to Bible school for a few years, and then we came over here to Chorley, and we started to work with this fellowship in the mid-90s, and we've been here ever since. And as time, you know, as that has gone, time has kept on moving just in one direction, forward, okay? And now our children are grown up and married, and they have children of their own, and we are now grandparents, and time is still moving on in the same direction, forward. And it's the same for all of us. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about my life, and I think, if only I could go back, I'd do that different, I'd do this different, I'd do that different. If only I could go back, I wouldn't make that mistake. My mum used to say to me, I wish I were 30 years younger and know what I know today. What she used to say. You know, in other words, if only I could go back and I could do things different, maybe I wouldn't make the same mistakes I made. Or maybe I think, if only I could have seen what would happen in the future, maybe I could have avoided some of the mistakes I've made in life. Mm. Ever thought like that? Mm. But of course you can't, can you? You can't. You can't go back and change what is in the past. What's in the past is in the past. You can't change it. Nor can you leap into the future and see what is going to happen in your life in the future. For the time being, we're all stuck in time. We're all stuck on this line, moving forward in one direction, in that sense. We should probably try and learn from our mistakes in the past and not repeat them. And surely it's right to make plans for the future. But the truth is, you can really only live one day at a time, moment by moment, one day at a time, because we're creatures who are bound by time, mm-hmm. in that sense, mm-hmm. but not the Lord. The Lord, you see, transcends time. He's outside of time. He's in the past, the present, and the future. He sees the past, the present, and the future all at the same time. Try and get your head around that. Mm-hmm. I don't think you can. But it's true, nonetheless. It says, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If God really existed only in line time, linear time, like we do, He couldn't really say that. He would have to say, I was the Alpha and I will be the Omega. He would have to say, I was in the beginning and I will be in the end. But He couldn't say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and is to come. But what He does say is, He says exactly that. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And you know, I think this is here at the beginning of Revelation for our encouragement. And it's repeated the amount of times it is for our encouragement. So let me just close by trying to explain what I mean by that. See, take the church, for example, the Church of Christ. When we see the church today, what do we see? What we see is something that's still being built. Oh, I'm not talking about buildings, by the way, I'm talking about the church. We see something that's still growing, something that is still being built. We see, well, let's call it a work in progress. That's the church. Remember what we said about chapters 2 and 3 and how the entire church is represented by those seven churches, and within those seven churches, you know, displayed all its qualities, both good and bad. That's the church as we see it, isn't it? The good qualities and the bad qualities, let's be honest, folks. Because you know what they say, don't you? If you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it. See? Because the church, at the moment, as we see it, perfect. Okay? And again, you know, through chapters 2 and 3, we see its progress and development right throughout the church age. And we ourselves, we're somewhere within that church age. Now, perhaps I might want to say that the part of the church age that we live in is the Laodicean period of church history. Because I think the Lord's coming soon. Not a date setter or anything like that. But I think the Lord's coming soon. And when I see some of the things that are going on in the church in some parts, you just read, you know, what it says about the church of Laodicea, and I'm thinking to myself, kind of sounds a lot like what I see in somebody. So I might want to say we're in the Laodicean part of the church, but some people I know would tell me I'm being very negative, and kind of judgmental saying that. But be that as it may, from where we are standing right now, what we see of the church is something that isn't perfect, is it? Looking at the church generally. We see it with all its weaknesses and all its failings, as well as its strengths and its successes. We see it as it is now. But you know, the Lord sees it all. The Lord sees it all. He sees the complete church, the church in its entirety. He sees the whole thing. Obviously, he sees and knows what the church has been up to this point in time. Right? He knows his church history better than any of us do, because he's been in it with his church. He knows everything that's happened in the past. He knows exactly what's gone before, and he sees what the church has become. He sees what the church is now, with all its imperfections. In fact, if you look at chapters 2 and 3, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your works, your labour, your patience, etc., etc. And then look at verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty and so on. Verse 13, I know your works. Verse 19, I know your works. And he says that about every one of these seven churches. I know your works. The Lord knows his church. He sees exactly as it is now. But you know, he sees what the church will be. He's finished work. He's finished his work. He sees what the church will be in the end. Perfect and spotless and blameless. If you've got your book open at Revelation chapter 1, if a page of Revelation falls on the same page as mine, you can probably see the last few verses of Jude, the book before it. And look at verses 24 and 25 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise. So what that tells us is that God is able to make his church everything that she should be. One day she'll be complete, and she'll be spotless and blameless and perfect in his sight. He can do that because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. And because he's the infinitely wise, all-powerful God, he knows exactly what to do to get his church from what it is now to what he's going to make it become in the future. And he knows how to take us from where we are now to what he's going to make us for all eternity. That is perfect. You know what? You're going to be perfect. And you know what? In eternity, his church will be perfect. I've said that, you know, if we look at the church now, true. We can see it in all its imperfections. You can see, I look at this church, just this little fellowship here, and I suppose I probably know as well as anybody about our failings and our weaknesses and all the rest of it, and our lack. I know it as well as anybody. But I know this too, that because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the infinitely wise God, one day we're going to stand with him perfect for all eternity. God will do that. God will do that. And he knows how to bring us from this to that. Amen. Well, next week, God willing, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1, and we're going to think about these seven lampstands and the seven stars and what they all represent. I'm going to be thinking about the vision that John has of the Lord Jesus, why he's dressed as he is, what that is all about, what the connection of that is with certain Old Testament passages. Amen.